We're reading from Genesis chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to back up and begin with verse 26 of chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, through the end of Genesis chapter 2. Let's ask God's blessing before we read his word. Our Father in heaven, we read in these words about ourselves as you made us in the beginning, and we pray that you will give us a clear grasp of what you tell us about who we are as you made us. And Lord, we thank you that although we have fallen a great way from this, yet in Christ you are restoring what was lost. And so help us, we pray now, to read with understanding, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. On Thursday, our school was informed that the Westchester Area School District has a whole new program for seniors. And as part of this program, they can sign up and take courses for dual college and high school credit at Westchester University or Penn State, the Delaware campus, or Delaware County Community College. It named seven courses that were particularly suggested that the seniors could sign up for. One of them was anthropology. And as I looked at the list of courses and I read the word anthropology, I kind of sighed within myself because my view of anthropology, and my apologies to any anthropology majors who are here, but my long-ago view of anthropology is of young American anthropologists finding some isolated and not very numerous tribe and going there and discovering all their ways and manners and customs. And the conclusion is, this is man in his natural state. And if you would want to find out what man is really like, you go to Samoa and just study the tribes in Samoa, or you go to New Guinea and study one of those tribes. And some of those early anthropologists, of course, that's what they did 100 years ago. They would write these books, and American college students would read them, and they'd say, oh, yes, man in his natural state, man unruined by civilization, man unruined. Actually, some of the anthropologists in private kept diaries, which have now been discovered, and the books would describe these wonderful tribes, and in their diaries they'd say, I hate these people. Liars and thieves. But so I kind of a dim view of anthropology as a discipline. When I went to seminary, it took me until I got there, I discovered there's a whole branch of theology called anthropology. Along with theology and ecclesiology and soteriology, all these big long words that seminary students can use in sermons and make you feel uneducated. There's anthropology. And I said, that's odd. That's already a word I already know. And what's that got to do with primitive tribes? And then I realized the theology use of anthropology is before the primitive tribe kind of anthropology. And the aim is the same. The area of theology, systematic theology known as anthropology, deals with who is man and what is he like. Only instead of going to small tribes to try to answer that question, they essentially go to the scriptures to answer what is the question. What is man really like? Americans are confused at this point rather deeply and getting more confused with each passing year as to their own nature as human beings. There was a couple of years when I taught programming at East High School. And early on in the course, I would do this sort of early inventory of their knowledge of computers, and I'd ask this question, what's the difference between a person and a computer? And I discovered, this was back in the early 90s, I discovered that my students were utterly unequipped to answer that question. They would mostly come up with answers that favored the computer. People are slow, computers are fast. This is not high-level thinking. People make mistakes, computers don't. The only one that I remember that came even close to something profound was, computers do what you tell them, people don't. Which kind of hints at free will. What is man? You know, is he like a computer? A smart animal? A creature like God in some way? We're also confused on the male-female front. Increasingly confused on the male-female front. Again, my high school as my favorite whipping boy. We now have an effort to get started. This is, we're a little late, and I was really happy to be late on this. But we have an effort now to get started with a gay straight alliance. And what's being pushed by people is that there are not two sexes, but five genders. And you could probably name the five genders at this point. In fact, that whole successful effort to replace the word sex with the word gender in English reflects an idea that this is all socially constructed and nothing that really is fundamental about our identity as male or female or the other three imagined. And most deep in Western thought, more deep than these two issues, is confusion about the moral nature of man. You can go all the way back several centuries now and find thinkers saying people are naturally born good, but then they're spoiled by society. And you have children sort of picking this up. They look at themselves and they find something that's not admirable and they say, well, it must be my mother's fault or it must be my father's fault. And then you get the larger version and you blame it on the whole society. Moral nature of man. Naturally good, naturally bent towards evil, or just a blank slate on which you write whatever you write? There are fundamental questions dealing with how society is, what people are like, that goes back to an anthropology in the theological sense. What is man like? And the Bible has very definite answers to these questions. And the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 4, the second paragraph, deals with the creation of man. What does it say about the nature of man? What does the scripture teach? Essentially, that we are two-sided in our essential natures. We are indeed animals. But we are animals made in the image of God with immortal souls, and so we are not mere animals. Notice in Genesis that we are made of the same stuff as animals are made. Then the Lord God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. And then we have man made from the dust of the ground in chapter 2. We eat the same food. Animals and people eat the same food. There are slight differences. Cows can handle grass. We can't. But by and large, it's the same food that animals eat that we eat. We reproduce the same way. Male and female, we reproduce the same way as the animals do. I can remember reading in early anthropology textbooks, a little effort to say, what makes man unique among the animals? And I always like the important things they come up with. The opposable thumb, that's what did it. We walk upright on two feet, that's what does it. Make tools. I just read now that it's well established that chimpanzees make tools. There's a chimpanzee tribe in West Africa. The young and the females do this, not the males. When they get really hungry for this delicious little bush baby creature, sort of like squirrels, but more cute, they break off a stick, and then they sharpen the stick. And then they take the stick, and they don't have an opposable thumb, so they can't hold it, but you don't have to hold it like this. Sorry. They take the stick, and they go to the nest, and they go poke, 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 until they get one on the end. Pull it out and eat it. Yummy. Tools. Getting a lot closer is language. The scriptures say God made man a living soul and he made man in God's image so that we have that really distinguishes us from the animals. God said, let us make man in our image. It shows up as an idea in Genesis a number of times. I'm going to read you all those verses. I've already read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And chapter 9, verse 6. After the flood, the Lord said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And then the idea disappears from the Old Testament. There is no further reference to the image of God in man that you can find in that phrase or to the parallel phrase in his likeness. Leaving theologians with a lot of room to say, well, what is meant by the image of God in man and where do you find it? There are a number of suggestions in the theology textbooks back through the centuries. I'm going to list a couple and then go to what our catechism and confession say. One, reason, including the power of language. Two, male and female united in one flesh in marriage, where in marriage the love and communication and the unity and diversity of husband and wife made one flesh reflects the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fruitfulness of husband and wife together echoes the cooperation of Father, Son, and Spirit in the creation. Our catechism goes this way, and it's the 10th question, how did God create man? It answers, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And it has two ideas put together there. One, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and the other, dominion over the creatures. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, which we read for our responsive reading, we read that we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's part of our recreation in Christ, is to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that is God who created us, or him that is man. So part of our being in the image of God is that we have the ability to know and to think God's thoughts after him and to have true knowledge and true understanding. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. I'll read verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. These are the other aspects of the image of God. A righteousness lost in sin when Adam sinned, and a holiness that we are set apart to be perfect for God and in God's presence. And all the way through the New Testament, we have this ambition for Christians and this destiny for us, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ is the perfect image of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which we read just a few weeks ago. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the same idea is there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which I want to read. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is meant by being made in the image of God? Well, it's that we have a knowledge and righteousness and holiness that has nothing to do with the animals. They have nothing like this. But we do, as made in God's image, and yet lost in sin and being restored in Christ. That is part of our salvation. Now, what's the other aspect that our catechism mentions? It says, with dominion over the animals. We sang about that in Psalm 8 this morning. There is in the psalm, O Lord, O Lord, how have you made man a little lower than the angel? And then the reference to the animals that you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. We have power to know and to rule over the earth and all things in it. You notice we read in Genesis that Adam named the animals. And we mentioned last week that naming in the Hebrew way of thinking was to exercise power and sovereignty over something. So you name something and you have rule over it. That dominion is lost in the fall. Isaiah looks forward to a day when again it will be restored and we'll have full control over the animals. Now here's something that I want to mention. People who live in cities now, we have almost nothing to do with animals. And yet there is something very innate in children, that children love animals. And why do children love animals? Yes. Yes. In the house, the youngest child is the lowest one, and then there's the dog. Yeah, we had dogs when I was growing up. I loved our dogs. My wife didn't love our last dog. We still quarrel about that. She just didn't know him the way I knew him. Right. The dog was a source of delight, a kind of friendship, play. I can still remember when I was taking a nap, the dog would sometimes come in the room and he'd want to play. And he had some inhibition about playing with me while I was asleep. So he would put his head this far from my sleeping face and breathe his noxious breath into my nostrils and see if I stirred. If I stirred, he'd pounce. If I would refuse to stir, he would finally hop down and run away in disappointment. And everybody who's had a dog, you have stories like this. I spent summers on a farm. I used to like feeding the pigs. I used to like taking eggs away from the hens. I used to enjoy putting the cows across the road. I liked dealing with animals. I think we've lost a significant part of our humanness living in cities where we don't deal with animals. The whole human race has dealt with animals through most of its existence. And the closest most of us get is a pet dog or a pet cat. Now, my son-in-law grew up with his, right in the middle of Seattle, his parents insisted on keeping chickens. So I don't think the neighbors were fond of this, but the city ordinance said they could. So he grew up with chickens as well as a dog or a cat. And the children have just bought his parents a beehive. The city ordinance says you can keep beehives also in the middle of Seattle because they had a mayor a few years back who liked bees. So they changed the ordinance to allow this. Dominion over the animals. I am sorry that we've lost this from our existence so much. But of course, we discover, if you start dealing with animals, that all animals are ornery sometimes. Some animals more ornery than others. There was one cow I remember from my childhood that refused to stay inside the fence. All the cows had names on this farm, so this cow was Rusty. Rusty would not stay where she belonged. And she broke the fence over and over again, and the word would come, Rusty is out. And everybody would drop what they were doing and go try to corral Rusty from the road or from down in the woods or whatever and get her back behind the fence. Animals are ornery. And it reflects the loss of image, the loss of dominion, the loss of human power, the loss of authority that came with the fall. Then we move on to the second thing the confession says. I don't want to get stuck on the animals for any longer. The second thing the confession says about the creation of man. Male and female. And the Bible ties it in Genesis 1, very much to the animals. The animals are created male and female, and humans are created male and female. And that points very much in a direction of it is basic biology, not a human construction, and there are only two sexes, male and female. How was Eve unlike the animals? Well, the scriptures make it very plain. She's unlike the animals because she's the same as the man. She's of the same stuff. She's from his rib. She is suitable. She's appropriate. She is the same creature as Adam is. Maybe you've heard the wife described as a helpmeet. Notice our translation doesn't use that term, and that's because that term is a mistaken reading of the old King James Bible. The teaching is what it says right here, looking and creating someone comparable to the man so that she would be his companion and helper. What does the Bible teach is the main relationship between male and female? Well, the main relationship is husband and wife. It's not that there aren't others. There are brother and sister and father and daughter and mother and son and aunts and so on and other relations that we have, male and female. But the central relationship in the scriptures and in human experience is husband and wife, male and female. That relationship is, in brief, in the scriptures, the man is the head of his wife and has a duty to love his wife. And the wife is commanded to respect and to honor her husband. There is, in all this, in the scriptures, cooperation and mutual dependence. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, after writing about this, describes the mutual dependence. 1 Corinthians 11, 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. I think all husbands and wives have, at least most husbands and wives as they age, have the following sort of discussion. What will you do after I die? Or the other way around. And part of that isn't so much of will you marry again, it's how are you possibly going to manage without the other one. I know in my family, if I were to suddenly lose my wife, besides being desperately unhappy, I'd have so much to learn. Mutual help and support. The marriage is so central to the scriptures teaching about human life that the Westminster Confession of Faith gives an entire chapter to it. And that's chapter 24 that we'll get to in the year 2012. The main command we read every week, you shall not commit adultery. It's intended to be a lifelong relationship as long as we both live. And we live it together in the knowledge that we are joint heirs of eternal life. Third thing in this paragraph in the confession of chapter 4, our moral nature, very simply, originally very good. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 sums up our situation. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that, of course, is the teaching of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God saw that all that he had made, behold, it was very good. But by the end of Genesis chapter 3, it has become very bad indeed. Even, however, the Gentiles have some remnant of the original nature in them. Paul says they have the law written on their hearts. Even the worst, sometimes their thoughts accuse themselves, or at least their thoughts accuse others, and they recognize that they know the moral law. Jesus, rather oddly, it seems to me, uses evil people as an example to teach how good his Father in heaven is. Let me read you from Luke chapter 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The first man was given one rule, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Keeping it, he had open fellowship with God and full dominion over the animals, not to mention harmony between husband and wife. Breaking it, he lost communion with God, lost full dominion over the animals, and you can quickly read in Genesis of the dissension between man and woman that followed on the fall. The woman you gave to be with me, she tempted me, and there we start. The Catechism, or the Confession, of course, gives an entire chapter to the fall of man. Calvin, in the introduction to his Institute, said that there are two principal parts to knowledge: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. And which is prior, he says, it is hard to know. If you get an understanding of man thoroughly wrong, you will never know God. If you do not know God, you will never properly understand man. And if you get the understanding of man wrong, you make all kinds of mistakes in dealing with people. If you don't understand that God made man male and female, you may end up inventing all kinds of bizarre accounts to take care of twisted and confused people. Five genders, for example. And it is not a case in all this of just letting people alone. The more something is praised and talked about and allowed for, the more of it you get in a society. Or, far worse in human experience so far, the idea that people are just naturally good, getting the moral nature of man wrong, just naturally good, and are having trouble and are unhappy only because society is corrupt and has made them incorrupt, made people corrupt. Do you understand? That is the ideology behind a man like Pol Pot. Do you want to know what is Pol Pot thinking in Cambodia? Some of you remember him. He took over, educated in Paris, with the best education, comes back to Cambodia, pulls off a communist revolution, and then they kill a third of the people in the country. Why? Well, what he's trying to do is to get rid of all of the corruption that civilization brings and get back to natural man, the peasant, who isn't corrupted by ideas. So those of my age will remember they went around killing everybody who was educated. That took it far enough, they killed everybody who wore eyeglasses as indicating they were educated. We have neighbors who are refugees from Cambodia from that period. It was an ideology. We say, how could they be so wicked? Well, Pol Pot was aiming to do amazing good in the world. But you see, he started from the idea that people are naturally good. Things aren't good in Cambodia. The problem is education and civilization and culture. Get rid of those things, we can get back to a naturally good world. And the result is, to get to that naturally good world, you killed 2 million people. Really, that's what's going on in communist ideology. That's what was actually going on in the French Revolution. It's Jean-Jacques Rousseau before the French Revolution who says people are naturally good, but they're corrupted by society. So get rid of society and you can be naturally good. See, that goes back to my first talking about anthropology. How do you find man pure as he comes from the hand of nature? You go to some primitive tribe and study it. Wrong, but dangerous errors. And what happens when you get the nature of man wrong? What happens when you conclude that all we are is the product of evolution? There's a new movie out by Ben Stein. Is that the guy's name? I've read about. Who else has read about this? Somebody help me. All right, a lot of people. Somebody help me. Expelled. All right. This is a movie talking about the absolute grip that the ideology of Darwinism has on all polite expressions of intellectual life in this country. And he is going after it. I want to go see the movie when it comes out. Ben Stein's a very funny man, so I expect it to be a very funny movie. But he's also going after the censors that have a tight grip on our society on that subject. What happens when a whole society is persuaded that we are mere animals? Now we're down to the third thing we've talked about. Male, female, moral nature, inherent nature. I read one of the most chilling book reviews that I have ever read a couple years ago, and it stuck with me very much. And it was a review of a guy who went around and talked to the now aged survivors of people who had worked in China, Russia, and Germany. In China for Mao Zedong, in Russia for Joe Stalin, and in Germany for the Nazis. All right, and he's asking these people now in their late 70s and 80s, he's basically saying, why did you do it? Why did you cooperate with the murder of all of these millions of people? And he, from two of the three countries, he got the following answer. I was just following orders. That was China and Russia. From the Germans, he got, I really believed it. Why did the German Nazi ideology have such a hold on the German thinking? Well, you know what their answer was? It was scientific. It was scientific. They were absolute convinced Darwinists. Man evolves, and different races evolved at different times, and some races were more advanced than other races, and to improve and help with the process of evolution, we need to kill off the races that came along later and are inferior. And this was mainstream science in Europe from the late 19th century until the end of World War II. You all you do is go back and find old books from the 1920s and 1930s, and you will find genuine racism. Not the American variety. Our variety is, I just don't like those people. That's just ancient dislike. It's not harmless. But the real genuine racism was a Darwinist expression of evolution, and it came with all the power of scientific authority in Europe. And it grabbed the imagination of the Germans. They believed it. They were doing good for the human race by getting rid of the inferior races. And it wasn't just the Jews. The Slavs were next. At the end of World War II, when they had killed off all the Jews they could get their hands on, they had ordered enough gas to kill another 6 million people, and they were going to make room for the Germans, the superior race, as they moved east and took the place of the Slavs. It's hard now for us to credit just how serious that science was, because the Nazis discredited it by their incredible wickedness. Anthropology is in some ways just as much at the heart of the Christian struggle for truth in our society as theology. and get the anthropology wrong, and you make horrible, horrible policy decisions. And I've talked at the global level. I could go right down to the school level and say all the same mistakes made. I'll just tell you one story about a teacher. This was an English teacher, and this was a Christian English teacher at a Christian college. And I heard him interviewed. He'd been teaching for about 10 years. And at the end of each year of teaching, now you may be wondering, did he teach at Geneva? No. At the end of each year, he'd come to the spring, and he would sort of evaluate himself by how involved and interested and successful his students were. And one spring, he just had a class that didn't learn anything from him. They wouldn't do their work. They weren't interested. And as he was driving across the country, he was driving along in despair at himself as a failure of a teacher. When suddenly he said, "Wait. I've been assuming that if I did everything right, my students would all naturally respond with love of knowledge and interest. How does that square with my Calvinist theology?" He said, "It doesn't square at all. Students actually come into my class, ornery little lazy people, by and large, who have a great resistance to learning. That's what I should expect." And so he changed his entire approach to teaching. Rather than just assuming that if he did everything right, the students would be wonderful, he began with a different assumption, that they are naturally resistant to wisdom. And he has to deal with them accordingly. One of the teachers in our department who's new was, she went to Marple Newtown. Her mother teaches in Upper Darby. She went to Penn State. She comes to Westchester to be a teacher. And I heard her in the teacher's room about 2 months into her first year teaching. And she was sitting there, and the tears were streaming down her face in her frustration at her classes and how they've been treating her. And she said through her tears, "They lied to me." Who lied to her? Her education professors lied to her. They had told her that if the teacher makes a lesson sufficiently engaging, every class will behave well. And we all said, "Yeah, they lied to you. That's not how people are." Get the anthropology wrong, and you get so many things wrong in life and society. What does the Bible teach about man? That we are made in God's image, body and soul. That we are male and female. That we are now morally flawed to the core by sin. And yet, some sort of nobility remains. That's the Bible's essential teaching about us. Yeah.